Three verses this afternoon. Title is Christ and the Treasures of Wisdom. There's a difference between intelligence and wisdom, as illustrated by the old story of the favorite course at a university in the U.S. It might have been a Christian university, because it was the favorite course. It was called a survey of the New Testament. It's the favorite course of all the courses in that university, and it was a favorite because there was no homework, there was no reading, there were no tests before the final exam. There was a final exam. And on the final exam, even, for 25 years, the same professor had always presented the same question, just one essay question. And the essay question was, describe the missionary journeys of Paul. A young man by the name of Meathead. Don't know how you got that name, but his name was Meathead. It wasn't a very complimentary name, but he was a star on the school's football team, you know, American football team, of course, and he took the course since it was so easy. And a tutor helped him prepare. Even at that, he had to have a tutor help him prepare, and so all semester long, they prepared for that final exam. And when the day of the test came, Meathead was ready. He knew everything about every journey Paul ever took, even the last journey he took to Rome. And he knew about Philippi, and he knew about Thessalonica and Rome and Tyre, and he knew about Timothy and Barnabas and Luke. He was ready. But when the final exam was passed out, students all over that great auditorium were stunned, because there was a new question. Instead of a question about Paul's missionary journeys, for the first time in a quarter century, the professor decided to ask a different question. And this was the new question. It was critique the Sermon on the Mount that was preached by Jesus. Well, it caused quite a stir. The shock was felt across the room. And a young man got up, took his blue book. Do they have blue books here in the systems? Blue books were like little notebooks that you took your exams in, especially if they were essay questions and stuff like that. Blue book. So he took his blue book, and he threw it down on the professor's desk, walked out. It was empty. He didn't know how to answer the question, of course. And one by one, all of the students left, none of them able to answer the question except for Meathead. Meathead opened his blue book and he began to write. And he wrote, and he wrote, and he wrote. And the professor's assistant came back an hour later, and Meathead was still writing. And 2 hours later, Meathead was still going at it. He was still writing. For a full 3 hours, Meathead filled up his entire blue book. And that afternoon, the professor had two stacks of blue books. On his right hand, there was a tall stack of empty blue books, all with the grade of F, you know. And on his left hand was one single blue book with a big, bold A+ right on top. It was Meathead's. "What in the world did you write about?" asked a classmate. And he said, "Well, go ahead and read it." And on the first page, this was the opening sentence. "Who am I to criticize the Sermon on the Mount? Instead, let me tell you about the missionary journeys of Paul." It's pretty sharp, isn't it? Don't ever try that at HBST. Don't try that. Meathead had discovered wisdom. He discovered wisdom. But in these verses, even Meathead's wisdom, those humorous, though it was humorous, it was still worldly wisdom. But in these verses we're going to look at in this message, Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about a wisdom that can only be found in Christ. Wisdom in Christ. To review a bit, in chapter 1, Paul emphasized the fact that the great mystery that had been hidden from past generations was now revealed, which is that Christ makes both Jews and Gentiles his dwelling place through the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we see that. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. He said, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. On the last time, Paul revealed his burden for getting the good news, the gospel, of that indwelling Christ to every man, not just to introduce them to Christ, but to make it a point to lead them to full maturity in their Christian lives. Because in the next two verses in chapter 1, we read this, whom we preach, he said, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Well, these verses in chapter 2 are actually a continuation of his prayer, which showed his love for the church at Colossae, even though he had never met him. Remember, these folks he had never met. And he's going to use several terms and phrases in this continuation of his prayer that he used in the last four verses of chapter 1. For example, he's going to use the word mystery again. And he's going to use the little phrase riches of again. And he's going to use the word wisdom again. And he's going to use the word labor, though it's going to be a different English word. It'll be the same Greek word. He's going to use that again in these verses. So the Gnostics, remember, were teaching that they were the ones that had God's wisdom. But Paul will insist that the only treasure house for God's wisdom is Jesus Christ. He's the only treasure house of God's wisdom. So let's look at Paul's teaching about Christ and the treasures of wisdom. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we commit ourselves again this afternoon to the study of your word, and so we just ask you to open our hearts, illuminate our minds, that we might present your word not in our own strength and in our own wisdom, but in the wisdom only Christ has. Lord, help us to not only be hearers of the word, but doers as well. Help us to obey those lessons that we learn, put them into practice in our lives, even in this coming week. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1, we see Paul's great conflict. His great conflict. And we're going to break that down a little bit. So A is the record of his great conflict. The record of his great conflict. It's in the first part of verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have, he said. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have. Here's one of the places in the scriptures where those who separated them into chapters, they kind of clouded the fact that this was a continuation of Paul's prayer. However, his use of the word for pretty much blows the clouds away. Separates the clouds, makes it clear. Because it has the meaning, because. Notice he doesn't just indicate that he has conflict for those Colossian Christians, but he's even more emphatic. He has great conflict for them. Great conflict. In verse 29, chapter 1, we said that the word translated labor was the Greek word agone, from which we get the English word agony. Well, here that same Greek word is translated conflict. So he's still talking about his agonizing for these people. Agone pictured the struggle of the Greek athletes in the Olympic Games, agonizing to win at boxing or running or wrestling or whatever event they were in. The idea is that in that of an athletic contest, which is strenuous and demanding. I wonder how many times we have agonized in prayer over someone. Need to ask that of myself. How many times have I agonized in prayer over someone, especially someone I've never met? But Paul was doing that. He was agonizing in prayer over these people that he had never met. Warren Wiersbe said this, I think I put it in your notes. He said, so much of our praying is calm and comfortable, and yet Paul exerted his spiritual muscles the way a Greek runner would exert himself in the Olympic Games. Paul taught Epaphras to pray the same way, by the way. Over in Colossians chapter 4, when we get there, we're going to see that he's going to say, Epaphras, who is one of you Colossians, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always, notice the wording, laboring fervently for you in prayer. Same word, translated conflict here in our passage. That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So Paul is saying here, you know those false teachers that are among you who want you to know the teachings that they're propagating? But I want you to know something too. I want you to know that I greatly agonize for you in prayer so you won't follow their worldly wisdom. And then we see that the recipients concerning his great conflict are mentioned here. The recipients. In the last part of verse 1, he says, for you. I have this great conflict for you. I'm agonizing for you. And not just for you in Colossians, but also for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And notice that Paul was under house arrest in Rome, shackled to a Roman guard 24/7, but his agonizing prayer was not for himself, but for the members of the church at Colossae and Laodicea and everyone else he had never met face to face. And believe it or not, young people, listen up. I'm going to throw a lot of technology in here. You know how technologically challenged I am. I was going to say expert, but that would be a big lie. So I put challenge here. Believe it or not, young people, he couldn't even meet with them on Facebook. Couldn't meet with them on Twitter. Couldn't meet with them on FaceTime. Couldn't meet with them on Instagram. Couldn't meet with him on LinkedIn. He couldn't even meet with him on Skype. And forget about what's that one nowadays, WhatsApp. You know, WhatsApp. Couldn't meet with him on that thing. He couldn't even SMS them. Didn't even have a hand phone. Can you imagine that? Nah, most of you can't, you know. Believe it or not, he couldn't have them take a selfie and send it to him. None of that stuff. So Paul's desire to agonize in prayer even for those he had never met, but of whom he had some information from Epaphras, should encourage us to pray for those on our prayer bulletin, even though we may not know them personally. We may not know a whole lot about them personally, but we can pray for them, you know. And then we see Paul's great concern. That was his great conflict. And again, we can break this down a little bit. We see the record of his concern. The record of his concern in the first part of verse 2. And as a part of that record, we see that his concern was for their encouragement. Number one, he was concerned for their encouragement, that their hearts might be comforted. Their hearts might be comforted. The Greek word translated comforted is parakaleo. You might remember that the Holy Spirit referred to by Christ as our paraclete, our comforter. I even mentioned this morning, I think. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 26, among about four or five verses, says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, Paracletus, that he may abide with you forever. But the comforter, the Paracletus, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Our English word encourage means with heart. And actually that parakleto means to come alongside somebody. That's a good word, isn't it? Come alongside somebody. And to encourage people, to give them new heart, to hearten them, to cheer them up. Shallow sympathy usually makes people feel worse. Shallow sympathy usually makes people feel worse. True spiritual encouragement makes them feel better. Brings out the best in people. Another thing that he was concerned about was for their endearment. Their endearment. Notice the next phrase, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. The Greek word translated knit means that their hearts had been brought together into a united body, made one in the Holy Spirit, one in the Spirit. It's the same Greek word used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. We'll get there before long. Colossians 2, 19, "And not holding the head," he said, "from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God." So here Christ's body, the church, has its joints and bands, its ligaments in other words, knit together or held together by the head. Who's the head? Christ, of course, yeah. Notice the glue that knits the brethren together is Christ's love. And that's our good old word, agape again. Agape love, kind of love that God gives us, the Holy Spirit sheds in our hearts when we get saved. So unity produced by Christ's love is the basis of the strength of the church. But when error gets in, and when we get our eyes off of Jesus and the love which he puts in our hearts for others, at that moment, we're going to start being separated. When our hearts are knit together, this union provides a great defense against error. I found an anonymous quote. I think I put it in your outline here. It says, "Note that we are not talking about uniformity, but unity. For uniformity is the result of compulsion from the outside, whereas unity is the result of compassion on the inside." That's a good thing to remember, the difference between uniformity and unity. All kinds of people are calling for uniformity nowadays, but what we need is unity. The mature Christian loves the brethren, seeks to be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. He or she is a part of spiritual unity in the church. An immature person is often selfish, causes division. Think about those the Corinthians. Think about those Corinthians. I mean, one of their big sins was that they were divided. They had all kinds of parties. They had parties that wanted to follow Apollos. They had parties that wanted to follow Paul. Some of them were so spiritual, they said, "Well, we're the Christian party. We're the ones that follow Christ, you know. Paul, Apollos, but we're the ones, you know." That kind of division. That kind of division. And then for their enrichment. "Unto all riches," he says. Unto all riches. Paul mentioned the riches of Christ earlier. Back in chapter 1 and verse 27, he said, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." I read that toward the beginning of the message. Too many Christians are living like paupers when they could be living like kings. Mature Christians do not complain about what they don't have. Rather, they make use of the vast resources that they do have in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us about some of those resources over in Philippians chapter 4. Remember, he's in jail. He's shackled to a soldier. But he says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned something. Pastor brought a message on contentment here not very long ago. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. We used to tease one another when we were in Bible school, and that even meant in Texas. In the state of Texas, you could actually be content. In the state of Missouri, sometimes we call it misery, you can be content. Whatsoever state you're in, therewith to be content. Now I know both how to be abased, Paul said, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now the Greek word translated riches is plautos. And in Greek mythology, the god of riches was called Plutus. He was the god of riches. Our English word, plutocrat. You don't hear it very often. You're Democrat, you know, and all that. But this is a plutocrat. Means one who rules because of his wealth, because he has a lot of money. And here Paul isn't referring to material wealth, as we shall soon see. And then for their enlightenment, of the full assurance of understanding, he says, of the full assurance of understanding. These are the riches Paul's referring to, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. The mature believer has assurance in his heart that he is a child of God. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, if you're a child of God, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's not a half-hearted assurance. It's full assurance. Let's look at a couple of verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Holy Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The spiritual knowledge that he has in Christ constantly enlightens his understanding and directs him daily. Two of my favorite verses, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall what? Direct thy paths. It's a promise. He gives that understanding, by the way, through his word. Let's look at the Word of God chapter in the book of Psalms. Psalms 119, 105, and 130. In Psalms 119, 105, he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Verse 130, he says, the entrance of thy words giveth light, giveth understanding unto the simple. Now, if you never get into his word, how do you expect to have any of that understanding, spiritual understanding? How do you expect to ever have that spiritual wisdom? Inevitably, when someone lacks assurance of their salvation, they have been neglecting God's word, living in ignorance of it. It's obvious that God wants us as his children to have this understanding. The Greek word translated understanding literally means a mental putting together. Mental putting together. It's the ability to assess any situation, decide what practical course of action is necessary to carry it out, and therefore is closely associated with obedience. Oh, that's a dirty word, isn't it? Among a lot of people, it is obedience. Oh no, who wants to be obedient? O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to prove that we what? We believe. to show that we believe. Then the reason for his concern. The reason for his concern. Second part of verse 2. Says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. There's that word mystery again. The word acknowledgement has the word knowledge in it, you know, but it's a knowledge which grasps and penetrates into an object. It was a favorite word of the Gnostics, who used it to designate the superior knowledge which they claimed as their exclusive possession. And so Paul prays that all the saints, not just some of them, all the saints might become possessors of this knowledge, indicating that it was open for all to appropriate, not a secret mystery into which only a favored few could be initiated. It's open to all. And if the Gnostics had their superior knowledge, so did the Christian believer. The so-called superior knowledge of the Gnostics was mere speculation and totally false. The superior knowledge available to the believer was a sure knowledge and absolutely what? Starts with a T. Second letter's R. Third letter is U. Fourth letter is E, right? Oh, yeah. Okay, could be truth. I'm sorry. Could be truth. But it's true. Absolutely true. That was so because the Christian mystery was that Christ indwelt every believer through the Holy Spirit, even the despised Gentiles who believed in Him. And after all, Christ was not only true, but He was truth personified. What did He say in John 14:6? I am the truth. I'm the truth. Salvation is available to everyone that believeth because God has promised it. And you know what? Here's a revelation for you. God cannot lie. Cannot lie. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And this mystery was revealed by both God the Father and Christ the Son. And the reason for Paul's concern was that the false teachers who had crept into the midst of the believers in Colossae were causing them to be in danger of losing their grasp on the certain knowledge that even as Gentiles, because they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ, He dwelt within them and that He was their hope of glory. Are you a Gentile? Well, we have that promise, don't we? We have that promise too. Paul's great confession is number 3. Verse 3. First of all, Paul's great confession concerning the person, with a capital P, of course. In the first part of verse 3, it just 3 words. In whom are... dot, 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 dot. In whom are... Now the word whom refers back to the last word of the second verse. You know what the last word of the second verse was? Christ. Yeah. So in whom he's talking about here is in Christ. In Christ. Paul wasn't skeptical concerning Colossae. He wasn't doubtful of their ability to remain true to Christ. He was certain they could accomplish much because he knew the source of their strength. And it wasn't any inner strength they may have inherited from Adam. He knew Christ was more than able to equip and use the believers there to accomplish His purpose. And so the world looked to material and social means to accomplish their goals, but Paul pointed the church toward a person. And that person was Christ. And that's who we should focus on today. Christ. The world looked to a material and social means. Even the little word R has some significance here. Did you know it? Did you notice it? R. Now, Paul doesn't say in whom there were or in whom there shall be. He says in whom there are. showing that what follows will be continually true of Christ. After all, he is the I Am. He is the I Am, the God of the present tense, somebody has said. The God of the present tense. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, know what he said to those Pharisees? He said, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." I am. Know who the I Am of the Old Testament is?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, and he's called Jehovah in the Old Testament. Jehovah. Our relationship with Christ is all wrapped up in those words, "in whom are." The scripture tells us plainly of our new position in Christ after we're saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I found another anonymous quote. "He, the believer, has been transplanted into a new soil and a new climate, and both soil and climate are Christ." They're both Christ. And then concerning his possessions, Christ's possessions we're talking about. Christ's possessions. Notice the second part of verse 3. "Are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Of course, that's our title. The Colossian invading false teachers were trying to make these believers think that there was something better than knowing Christ, some mysterious knowledge awaiting them apart from the gospel. Paul tells them all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in relationship to Jesus Christ. There's nothing better. There's nothing more satisfying. There's nothing richer than the wondrous delight of knowing Jesus Christ personally. And do you really believe this? That's the question. Do you really believe this? Do I really believe this? Has this belief affected our behavior at all? A man named Robert Short gave the following opinions concerning the wisdom and knowledge of this age. Thought it was pretty apropos. He says, "There is lots of knowledge, but little understanding." He said, "There is lots of means, but little meaning." He said, "There's lots of know-how, but little know-why." And he said, "There are lots of sight, but little insight." And that's true. Certain bumper sticker conveyed a similar sentiment with these words. It says, "You're only young once, but you can be immature your whole life." You can be immature your whole life. Mr. Short and the bumper sticker are true of those who know not Jesus Christ personally, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. It's also true the hidden treasure of knowing the wisdom and knowledge of the Son of God is revealed by the Spirit of God in the Word of God. Again, we go to the Word of God Psalms, Psalms 119, verse 162, where the psalmist says, "I rejoice at Thy Word." Do you rejoice in the Word of God? "I rejoice at Thy Word as one that findeth great spoil." Great treasure, he meant. If we read the Word of God hurriedly or carelessly, we will miss its deep insights. And these truths have to be sought earnestly with all the attention someone seeking hidden treasure. And these treasures of wisdom and knowledge or understanding are among Christ's possessions, and he is only going to reveal them to those who are in Him and in His Word. Only them. British treasure hunter discovered a huge stash of Roman coins buried in a field in southwest England. And using a metal detector, Dave Crisp, that's the fellow's name, Dave Crisp, he located a large pot holding 52,000 coins. Now, these ancient silver and bronze coins, which dated from the 3rd century A.D., weighed more than 350 pounds. I didn't convert that into kilos, but it's a lot, you know. They were valued at $5 million today. While crisp treasure may cause us to dream about somehow finding similar riches, you can't hardly dig up anything in a condo, though, can you? I mean, the condo committee gets on you and all that kind of stuff. But if you had some ground to dig up, maybe it makes you dream about doing that. See if you can find some treasures. His treasure may cause us to dream about someone finding similar riches. We as Christians should be on a different kind of treasure hunt, Should be on a different kind. What we seek does not consist of silver and gold. Doesn't consist of silver and gold. Remember what Peter and John, when they were into the temple and the lame man came and he said, "Silver and gold have we none," so on. That's good. That's good. He says, "Such as we have, declare we unto you." Well, we don't seek that silver and gold that's in the world. Rather, our quest is to gather the precious gems of insight that only come by Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Did you notice that little word, all? As pastors often said, you know the word all? You know what it means? It means all, right? It means all. Well, what about unbelievers? What I've been giving so far is about believers, but what about unbelievers? In the days of the Roman Empire, a certain wealthy senator became estranged from his son. They had a parting of the ways. And when he died unexpectedly, this wealthy senator, his will was opened and it read, "Because my son does not appreciate what I've done, I leave all of my worldly possessions to my loyal slave, Marcellus. However, because I am a man of grace, I bequeath to my son one of my possessions of his choosing." "Sorry," said the testator to the son, "he can only take one of your dad's possessions. Which will it be?" You know what the son replied? He said, "I take Marcellus." Pretty good, huh? "And take Marcellus." That was a wise request, because by taking Marcellus, he got everything else, you see. And if you're an unbeliever here this afternoon, that's precisely the idea that Paul wants to convey to you. When you take possession of Jesus Christ, or rather when he takes possession of you, you get all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge as well, because they are an inheritance of his Father. And when you open your heart to him, you find everything you need, because it's all in him. He has everything you need. Let's bow our heads in prayer.